Okay, let's begin. Last week, I've used this recorder because I can move around. I didn't push the right buttons. So, now, it was counting, so it's like it was going, but it was just counting on pause, how long I paused and stuff. So, Twyla said there was nothing on the recorder. So, if you were here last week, I'm going to re-record it, but not before a live audience. So, we'll get that done, but I hope this works tonight because it's kind of hard to reproduce. Also, just one verse from last week, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture. Where do we put our trust? Where do we put our hope? Where do we put our, you know? It's in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16.
Hey, yeah. Not to interrupt you, but I had a Catholic friend who spoke to last year ask us, how do you know that Scripture is sufficient? Because they count in the position too. That is such a powerful verse.
It's a very powerful verse. Profitable teaching, correction for reproof. Being able to go through the basics of the faith and understand why we believe what we believe and correcting the error. And had a student, well, several students this week, Lincoln Christian, were talking about some of the other things that maybe come up, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever. And if you have your truth, you'll be able to acknowledge the other things and reproof and correct those, rebuking. Tonight's topic is the priesthood for not just the Catholic Church, but just overall, the whole idea of the priesthood. First of all, we'll go back even before that, like there's three offices, prophet, priest, and king. So we'll talk about the prophets. The role of the prophet, we've got lots of them. There's several major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, then there's a whole bunch of little ones, and at one time I knew the order, and then we got Hosea and Amos, and I'm like, I'm getting old, so Malachi is the last prophet, but the definition of a prophet, someone who speaks for God, right? God used them to speak to the people. Thus saith the Lord. How many times is that used? A lot. Thus saith the Lord. All right? Communicate to the people. And if you understand, especially like Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's usually not good. It's usually, woe to you, or you're, you know, condemnation, because you're not doing, I would hate to have been a prophet, because they weren't popular people, because they came in, but they said what God wanted them to say, and then they wrote it down, and somebody wrote it down. The role of the priest in the Old Testament, all right, there's two kinds, those of Aaron, the Levites, as Moses wrote in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's two kinds, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian, after Melchizedek. So the priest was an important part of those, you know, worship services, sacrifices, temple worship, etc. Leviticus 1:5 says, he shall slay, talking about the priest, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar, on the altar, and that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And if you go through the Old Testament, and if you go through Leviticus especially, I can't imagine how much they sacrificed. And they slit the throat, and they drained the blood, and they put that thing on the altar. And if you've ever been around burnt hair, burnt blood, but they did that. They did that thousands of times. I remember reading about when Solomon became king, they offered up like thousands of it. It's like, how could you do that? They did it. Their job was to go from the people to God, offering up the sacrifices to God. All right. But if you do a separate study, this would take quite a while, there's an interesting second part of the priesthood, Melchizedek. In Genesis 14:18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He's a priest of the God Most High. This was Abraham. Abraham was 2000 BC. Moses was 1500 BC. The law was given 1500 BC. Melchizedek was a priest of God, the Most High. Where did that come from? How did he become a priest? What was he a priest of? What congregation did... It doesn't say, except when we get to Hebrews. It tells a lot more. Now, I'm a teacher, I should give you a quiz, but which of the two does Jesus fulfill? Melchizedek. Not of the order of Aaron, of the Levites. He was of the tribe of Judah. All right? So he had, we'll get to Hebrews in a moment, but Melchizedek just comes out of nowhere. And Abraham gives him, you can read it out of Genesis, but there are two types of priesthood. Keep that in mind. What about a king? We have several kings in the Old Testament, starting with Saul, David, then on down, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. And as I've gone through this and did some other lessons, what's the big deal about a king? Right? Okay, the priest offers sacrifices up to God from the people. The prophet, the words coming down from God to the people, king. Well, the Israelites, they wanted a king. They must have wanted a king bad, or badly, whatever your English, I don't know, bad, badly, okay. Samuel 8, 4 and 5, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Israel wanted a king. Why? Because they want to be like the other people. All right? We don't have a king in the United States. As I get older and study more about the United States, it's an amazing country. We don't have a king. England, they're so proud of, you know, Queen, all right, Queen Victoria, etc., Queen Elizabeth. But what's the deal with the king? Well, they want somebody to rule and were all the kings good? No, they weren't. So why do you want a king? Well, because the other nations had a king. Well, I point this out because Jesus Christ fulfills all of these. He's prophet, priest, and king. Luke 4:24, I don't have the reference up there, but that's the quote. A prophet, if you remember the in between, a prophet is not recognized in his own hometown. So true. Jesus was murdered by his own people, right? Because he's not honored as a prophet. But he said, his point is, he's a prophet. A prophet's not the... Hebrews 9:10, chapters 9 and 10, this is high priestly ministry. And if you want probably the two chapters in the New Testament that talk about Jesus Christ and his high priestly, the role of priest, Hebrews. Go to Hebrews. Superiority of Jesus Christ. And as you well know from Revelation 19, another passage in Revelation, he's coming back again a second time and he's going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling all three of those. A lot more we could talk about that, but that's just an opening kind of together. What about New Testament priesthood? What does the New Testament say about the priesthood? Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What was the whole point of that old sacrificial system? Did it take away sins? No, it didn't take away sins. It covered them. It eased the, you know, it was a propitiation for the sins, but it didn't take them away. We can see that here in a moment. But that was all leading up to what? The Lamb. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. What's the point of that? What's the whole thing with Abraham and Isaac? You know, the Lamb, sacrifice. He entered the holy place once for all. Done. Finished. Having obtained eternal redemption. He's our high priest, the main one, okay? First Peter. Keep that in mind because we talked last week about Peter being the first pope. And the First Peter, from the words of Peter himself. You also, talking about believers, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Offering up, it's still that same idea, sacrifices, but it says, it's very clear, spiritual sacrifices, the physical, we don't have to do, thank God we don't have to slit throats and blood and all the stuff that they went, no. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, probably familiar with this one, this is a very common one, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's another whole study, that last part always gets to me, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's me. That's any believer. I'm religious. I go to church. I do the sacraments. I do good works. I'm in the dark. I was totally in my own, you know, on my own world. Until I accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and said, you know what? Here's the truth. Jesus Christ died for you and there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Wow. My eyes were open. That veil was lifted. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Keep in mind, this was written by Peter. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. By the way, firstborn does not mean born first. This is one verse that you can go to because there are people like Jehovah's Witnesses or maybe others that say, well, Jesus Christ was created because it says he was firstborn. So firstborn means that you were born first, right? Well, that can't mean that. He wasn't the firstborn from the dead. Lots of people died before that. I mean, thousands, millions, billions. Preeminent. Preeminent. The firstborn of the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's crucial. He has made us to be a kingdom. We're not in the kingdom now. It's coming. That's a whole different lesson. Priest to be to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So even the last book of the Bible, John wrote it in 95 AD approximately. So Peter's way earlier than that. But the same thought goes on. We can be our own priests. That might sound a little bit arrogant or whatever, but you know what? I'm not a priest like the Old Testament. John or Martin Luther, I believe, maybe he's not the first one. The believer priest. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need a priest. You don't need a go-between. Matthew 7:7. You might wonder how this fits in. I don't know. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open for you. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through your pastor. You, at home, in the park, at church, wherever, you can go to the Lord. You have a direct access to the throne of heaven, the throne of grace. Ask and it will be given to you. Of course, kids would twist that and say, well, I want to ask for, you know, all kinds of stuff, but that's a different lesson too. But seek and you will find, knock and they'll be open for you. You don't have to go through a priest. Probably the one verse that I've memorized faster than any others, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need a priest. You don't need a go-between. You don't need a medium. You don't need whatever. Well then, what's the role of some of the other people in the church? Is the priesthood still in effect today? Ephesians. I think I mentioned this quite a bit last week. Ephesians is probably the main book about church. New Testament church. Ephesians 4. After Paul kind of gives some really heavy doctrine in the first three chapters, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. And some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is part of the whole lesson on gifts. Gifts to the church. When I was interviewed at Lincoln Christian 3 years ago, they said, what's your gift? Well, I knew what that was. I think it's administration, overseeing different things, like nursing home ministry. God gave all kinds of spiritual gifts. Some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to build up the body. All right. One thing that's missing, there's no priest, mention the priest. Pastors and teachers, evangelists, equipping of the saints. If this was the only verse or verses out of the Bible, it might be, you know, debatable, but whatever. But 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 has another extended list on gifts, spiritual gifts to the church. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? The New Testament church has different offices, pastors, evangelists, the prophets. I don't think we have prophets anymore or apostles. They had the role. That'd be a different lesson altogether. But the mention of priests is not in there. Here's a verse, couple verses that we talked about just a little bit earlier. Hebrews 7, 17 and 18. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Talking about Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of the weakness and uselessness. Jesus Christ came and set up an entirely new system of worship. It used to be the law of Moses, and now it's the law of Christ. It used to be sacrifices and temple, all that, and now it's New Testament church, body of believers, who, by the blood, become part of the body of Christ because of forgiveness of sins. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's hardly anything written about Melchizedek in Genesis. And then all of a sudden we get to Hebrews, and there's a lot, because Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And there's a lot of comparisons. One is, like, Melchizedek came out of nowhere. Jesus Christ came out of, just popped on the scene. I mean, those kind of things. But the former commandment, the Old Testament, had its purpose. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Galatians tells us that. But now we live in the church age, and that's different. Hebrews 7 continues, 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted from the heavens, above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all. I can't emphasize that enough. He did this once for all time. Done. When he offered up what? Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. His death on the cross fulfilled it, for all time, and it's done. Took care of our sins, does not need to do daily. And I think I mentioned this, maybe not, last week. I had three uncles who were priests. One was a very local diocesan priest in Columbus. We would go on vacation with him out to Lake McConaughey, but being the nephews, he had to say Mass every day. Say Mass every day. Every day to go through. Well, there was two or three of us. Why? Because that's the regulations. I offer up sacrifices for every day. By the way, the sacrifices went on for continually, so. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering, it's done. All right? It's taken care of. It won't be repeated. Probably the three best words out of the whole Bible. It is finished. It's done. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to really think about it a whole lot. We just read the word. He offered his sacrifice. Yes, there's a lot in the Bible, but it's finished. What is finished? And no, I'm not an English teacher, but it. It is finished. The whole plan of salvation. All the way back from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The sin in the garden, and then all through the prophets, the Messiah is coming, and then he came, and then they didn't listen, and they crucified him. It is finished. The plan is complete. There is no need for anything else. Okay? I'm going to change gears. That's the biblical priesthood. It's gone. We have pastors, teachers, evangelists. Roman Catholic priest, I just picked internet picture. I don't know who that is, but I did pick this for one reason, the robes and everything. When I first came to Indian Hills, which, by the way, is pretty much the first church I'd ever, like, was not Catholic, that guy's up there wearing a suit. Is this like a business meeting or something? Or is this, because it wasn't church. There's an orchestra there, too. That just blew my, like, is this a concert? This isn't church. We get used to that. And even today, we have to be careful, right? We all have to be careful. We get into, well, this is church. We do have two aspects of church, reading the word and songs. Music is one of the things that splits churches is music, because contemporary, old-fashioned, like organ, you know, all right? But the Roman Catholic priest, this would be a typical, he's got the wafer there, and we'll talk about communion here throughout the lesson. Roman Catholic priesthood. Catholic catechism. For those of you that weren't here, officially promulgated by Pope John Paul II, he's now dead, but put together by Ratzinger, Pope Benedict. Out of there, catechism, 1142. Mainly about the priest. But the members do not all have the same function. We talked about that last time. That sounds pretty good. But the members do not all have the same function. Certain members are called by God in and through the church to a special service of the community. These servants are chosen and consecrated by the sacrament of holy orders. To become a priest, you have to have the sacrament of holy orders. It's one of the seven sacraments. Lesson 4 is on the sacraments. Lesson 3 will be on Mary. Next week, I've got a competition out of town, so Adam Flaw will be teaching on something. I'm not sure exactly what, but he's in charge of that. But the special service of the community. These servants are chosen and consecrated by the sacrament of holy orders, by which the Holy Spirit enables them to act in the person of Christ the head for the service of all the members of the church. The ordained minister, as it were, an icon of Christ the priest, since it is in the Eucharist that the sacrament of the church is made fully visible. Since it is in the Eucharist that the sacrament of the church is made fully visible, it is in his presiding at the Eucharist that the bishop's ministry is most evident, as well as in communion with him, the ministry of priests and deacons. One of the foremost roles of the Roman Catholic priest is to do communion. And if you go to a Roman Catholic church service, Mass, one of the most prominent features isn't the pulpit, it's off to the side. The most prominent feature is the altar. And behind that's the sacristy, and we'll talk about that when we get to sacraments. But the most, probably most important part of the priest, the main physical object, is the wafer, communion, transubstantiation. It's Jesus giving God grace. Well, we'll talk about that as we go on also. What's another role of the priest? 983 in the book. Catechism strives to awaken and nourish in the faithful. Catechism strives to awaken and nourish in the faithful faith in the incomparable greatness of the risen Christ's gift to his church, the mission and the power to forgive sins. Now, forgiveness of sins is crucial. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Once. Done. That doesn't mean you quit sinning. I certainly wish I would quit sinning. I don't know if you catch yourself, but at times it's like, why do I do that? Because I'm a sinner. The mission and power to forgive sins through the ministry of the apostles and their successors. We'll talk about Peter here in a moment. The Lord wills that his disciples possess a tremendous power, that his lowly servants accomplish in his name all that he did when he was on this earth. Priests have received from God a power that he has given neither to angels nor to archangels. God above confirms what priests do here below. Where there is no forgiveness of sins in the church, there would be no hope of life to come or eternal liberation. Now, I agree with that. There's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no forgiveness of sins, we are in trouble. We're doomed because there's no forgiveness of sins. But Christ did that on the altar. Let us thank God who has given his church such a gift. Has given his church such a gift. We talked about church last week. Church is a body of believers at any location. It's not a denomination. It's not organization. Matthew 16:16-18, we talked about last week. You don't need to turn there, but it's the whole upon Peter, upon this rock. But Lorraine Bettner's got, I think, a great quote. Page 105. And I think this is crucial. The whole structure of the Roman church is built on the assumption that in Matthew 16:13-19, Christ appointed Peter the first pope and so established the papacy. Disprove the primacy of Peter and the whole foundation of the papacy is destroyed. Destroy the papacy and the whole Roman hierarchy topples with it. Their system of priesthood depends absolutely upon the claim that Peter was the first pope at Rome and that they are his successors. Apostolic succession. It follows one after the other because upon this rock I will build my church. And then it comes all the way back up to today because they have the power because they're the church. We propose, Bettner speaking here, we propose to show that one, Matthew 16:13-19 does not teach that Peter appointed him as a pope. That there is no proof that Peter was ever in Rome. I didn't know that. There's no proof. Some writers have said Peter, but Peter might not have even been in Rome. So, for being the first pope of Rome, he wasn't even there. Paul was. Okay? And that the New Testament records, particularly Peter's own writings, we'll take a look at that here in a moment, show that he never claimed authority over the other apostles. Peter never claimed authority over anybody. We'll even talk about Galatians and about Paul and Peter here in a moment. The New Testament records, particularly Peter's own writings, show that he never claimed authority over the other apostles or over the church, and that authority was never accorded to him. Peter, in his own writing, said, I'm just an apostle. Matthew 18:18, you might have heard this one. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's part of kind of his last words with Matthew 16 on through. Whatever you bind, and the Roman Catholic priest and the confessional forgive sins. And it's a lot of it's based on this, that whoever sins you forgive, they will be forgiven. Well, we can be forgiven, but we don't need a mediator. There's one mediator. There might be some people that I go to confess my sins and get some counseling, whatever, you know, fellowship. But it does not have to go through a priest. Two of his main jobs is communion, the sacrifice of the Mass, and forgiveness of sins. There's five other sacraments. We talked about holy orders a little bit. Again, out of Bettner's book, page 51, we haven't talked about the Council of Trent. Council of Trent was a huge, huge group of Roman Catholic priests, cardinals, who got together after Martin Luther stirred up the pot, right? And they met together for quite a while, not quite 20 years, to get their doctrine, you know, aligned or refuted. I think it's sometimes called the Counter-Reformation. Martin Luther, the Reformation. This is the Counter-Reformation. The Council of Trent, whose decrees must be accepted by all Roman Catholics under pain of mortal sin or excommunication, says the priest is the man of God, the minister of God. He that despiseth the priest despiseth God. He that hears him hears God. The priest remits sins as God, and that which he calls his body at the altar is adored as God by himself in the congregation. It is clear that their function is such that none great can be conceived there where there are where, for they are just called not only angels, but also God, holding as they do among us the power and authority of the immortal God. Growing up as a kid, I can attest that you didn't say anything against the priest. Because the priest was, the man of God, specially ordained from, as a kid, you're not taught about seminary and some of the adult things, but you can't go against the priest. Local congregations, he's got the holy orders, he's got the power. Bettner concludes, and this is another, I think, huge point, crucial. It doesn't have to be from Bettner. There's little scriptural authority for priesthood. Ephesians, Hebrews especially, the rest of scripture, it's done. The cross separated it. Now we're into the New Testament called the Age of Grace, the Age of the Church Age. But as far as priests, you got to offer up sins. We can be forgiven, past, present, future. We have to have somebody go between us. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ. We need to, it's over. For instance, one example. Why is a priest not allowed to marry? That's one of the rules, right? I talked about this last week. Pope Francis is, there's a little, you get a few things on the internet, but by the way, if the Pope like sneezes, it makes the internet, because, right? It's okay. So it's big news. But why aren't they allowed to marry? God's plan from the beginning is husbands and wives. That's natural. That's normal, right? And for us guys in the room, we should be able to attest to this. We need wives because we are idiots. We do things and it's like, well, why did you do that? It completes us, right? Husband and wife. Is that the normal plan? That is the normal plan from the beginning. Now, is it okay not to marry? Well, sure it is. Read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. If you're single, and you determine that, but if you burn with passion, and I've taught 30 years in middle school, and hormones in 7th and 8th grade boys, it happens every year, usually about February, the 7th graders turn into 8th graders. Well, what do you mean? They start acting like idiots. And they do things and they break things and they jump around and hormones. What's going on? Well, that's part of the process. It's okay to be single. Nothing wrong. God gives provision for that. Do most people? That's not for most people. Why? Because that's the normal plan is for marriage and family, etc. Okay? Sexual desire is very real. The Pope. In my conversations with Paul Ortmeier out of Omaha, I mentioned this last week, Nancy and I went for a session in Omaha to the priest that, one of the priests that was in Norfolk. We talked to him and one of his claims was, how old is your church? And the other one is, well, we claim to go back to Peter. Well, that's like going backwards and rewriting history a little bit. They went back to Peter. Peter was not called a pope. We're going to see that here in a moment. Peter was not in charge of a whole denomination. Peter was a great, as a matter of fact, let's take a look at that right now. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter's an apostle. All right, one of the 12. Throw out Judas Iscariot and get in the new, they're back to 12. Paul was given special learning, special vision, so he made up another apostle, but Go to chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. First Peter 5, 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not of sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over as those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Peter says in verse 1 out of chapter 5, he's a fellow elder. He's just one of the group that oversees the church. I've got a recommendation for a book if you want to know more about biblical eldership. What does it mean to be a biblical elder? Pretty good read, not too in-depth, but the doctrine of elders. How do you run a church? What's some of the verses? Look at Acts. Look at some of these epistles. Paul went around and established churches, and what's one of the first things he did? He established elders. Why? Because then the elders would teach the rest and govern the church and stuff. But Peter wasn't an apostle, and he wasn't a fellow elder. He never called himself pope. The other people never called himself pope, called him. He was not recognized as, well, I mean, he was a great apostle. We read more about him than anybody else, but he's just an apostle, a fellow elder, overseeing the church. Go to Galatians chapter 2. I briefly mentioned this a few minutes ago. Paul and Peter, they had some words, okay? And Paul straightened them out from what we read here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, another name for Peter, Simon Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul had to get right in his face and oppose him. Peter, the first pope. But when Cephas came up to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In a nutshell, this is the beginning of the church. We got a lot of Jewish people. We're in Jerusalem, okay? What's the first church composed of? Jewish believers. But there's a lot of baggage, right? Well, what about the Old Testament system? Well, what about the foods? Well, what about all this stuff? Paul is straightening them out and saying, look, Peter, it's all good. You don't have to make them be circumcised. You don't have to do the foods. It's all new. Paul stood him to the face. I opposed him to his face. Peter was a great guy. We have his readings. We have a lot about, but he was a guy. He was a sinner. He was very bold. I like that. But Matthew 23:9 talks about, and we might as well turn there so that you can see this. Matthew 23:9. After reading this, it took me a while to kind of digest this a little bit because do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven. Don't call anybody on earth your father, your spiritual father. Well, as growing up, what do you address the priest as? Father Price was my uncle. Father Francis was his first name. Do not call anybody on earth your father. We have one father. Pope, Papa, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. Don't need to call him father. He's not our spiritual. I looked on the internet and doing different things about the first pope. It's kind of hard to track down. basically from what I've read and stuff, they go back, they have to draw a line back to Peter, because on Peter I heard the rock, upon this I build my church. But there were bishops of Rome, there were other bishops, and there were other leaders, and there were other writers, church fathers. But I don't think the people back then called him Pope. After a while, it came back to be a Pope, because then it was about not just church, it was about power, about, you know, maybe not greed, but it wasn't just being a church member. Item 882 out of the Catholic Catechism. The Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity of both the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, another name, Pope, Pontiff, Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Christ, for the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Let me read that last part again. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Now, to me, that's a little scary. He can always exercise one man. One man can exercise over the whole church unhindered. I don't know if that's the best. I'm missing something there, because no group would put one person in charge unhindered. I mean, you'd think you'd do. Yeah, go ahead.
What about the end days after the rapture?
Oh, well, when we get through the rapture and the Antichrist and all that? Oh, the Pope? Oh, how that might fit into the end times? I hadn't thought about that. I don't know if that person is the Pope.
No, not necessarily the Antichrist being the Pope. I'm just saying, with a man with that kind of power in those days, unhindered, having rulership over so many people that may be left behind, or saying Catholics, by and large, are not born again to people.
I'll have to divest that and look that up. End times. Peter's successor, Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Christ, leader of the church. Even the Pope's a sinner. We're all sinners. The blood covers us all. We do have organization in churches. We do have leaders, because we have to function somehow. But you can go up to the pastor here. You can go up to Gil, talk to him. He's a regular guy, got some training that we don't have. But all right, there's probably more we could talk about, but hopefully we get some questions. It's not church. Coming to my church, going to your church, I've talked to the kids at school, because I can go to different churches. There's plenty in Lincoln that I think teach the word faithfully. I can go to a different church. You don't have to, if we go out and evangelize, you don't have to come to our church. That's not the point. The point isn't coming to church. The point is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, what if I go to a different church? Fine, but be fed the word by a pastor who's knowledgeable, can teach it. It's not church. It's Christ. It's not tradition. Well, this is what we always do. I mentioned this last week. It's about truth. Do you have the truth? I've gone through the scripture about priesthood. The priesthood's over. Done. I forgot to mention one verse. Oh, my word. Why didn't I? It must be in my notes somewhere. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 9, I believe. Maybe 10. Hebrews 10:9. Kind of both of them there. I don't know why I didn't mention this before, but Hebrews 10:9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the first to establish the second. The first system of worship is over. Why do we need to continue that? We don't. He establishes the second by New Testament, the age of grace. Someday he's coming back again. Third thing, it's not religion. Well, I'm a religious person. At school again, "Oh, Mr. Price, you're religious." I don't like to hear that. "Oh, you have a relationship with the true God." Okay, I can buy that. It's a relationship. It's not about, the Muslims are very religious. But that doesn't get them. That's not the truth. Those three things, prophet, priest, king, God Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit, strongest shape in math is triangle. Our form of government, United States, judicial, executive, legislative, three. Okay. It kind of all fits together. But it's not about certain traditions, certain times. It's about you having a relationship with the one who saves you. That's it. Is it that simple? You can have the faith of a child. A child. It's not complicated. Do you have to be studied in Greek and Hebrew? No, it might help you if you really like that. But we've got what we need. The priesthood is over. Sacrifices are done. We can get on with worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit and truth. So, that's all I have. We've got plenty of time, plenty of coffee, and plenty of cookies. So, I'm not a very good teacher unless you have something on your mind.
So, earlier you said that in Matthew 18:18, that's where the Catholics hope to get the confession of your priest. But actually, the church teaches that that comes from John 20:21-23. Matthew 18:18 is a verse for authority, like Matthew 16:18-19, where you get the key. So if you want to see where the Catholic Church gets the sacrament of confession, look at John 20:21-23, where Jesus in the Romans says, "As the Father has sent me, so he will send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
I think that's probably in my notes also, because there's other passages besides the Matthew one. But
and so I guess I have a follow-up question on that. If there's no need for any forgiveness of sins because of Christ's work on the cross, and as soon as you become a believer, then all your sins are forgiven, why did Jesus give the apostles the power to forgive sins in John 20:21-22?
I take it that the gospel was given to the apostles because they proclaimed the truth about your sins. Repent. Repent. Your sins need to be forgiven. The day-to-day repentance of sins through a person like a mediator, you can go through to somebody else, but you can go directly to the throne of grace.
But here, it's clear that he's actually giving them the authority to forgive sins, because all through the gospels, they talk about the need to repent. But repentance is not the forgiveness of the sins. It's a separate thing. You repent and then ask for forgiveness.
And then this was wrote right before Christ died, right?
Yeah.
No, actually, when this was wrote, they're in the upper room, so this is after the resurrection.
Oh, okay. I don't think he's actually giving them power to forgive sins. He's actually giving them the authority to claim the forgiveness. I think there's many times throughout the New Testament that the Jews propitiate for Christ when he offers forgiveness of sins, because if there's only God who can forgive sins, then they were accurate, they were true. Only God can forgive sins. He was going to give them authority to proclaim that, but not actually forgive it themselves.
On several occasions, Jesus forgave sins of somebody. And what did the Jews immediately do? You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Because they were going to stone him. Because the woman, you know, or I'd have to go back through the passages, but the Jews knew immediately, only God can forgive sins.
Also, God can give his authority to others to do things for him, which he works with people even today.
I think Mike's got a good point to proclaim.
That. Not simply proclaiming it. He gave authority to no one. He gave them the right to proclaim it, and that's it. So he retains authority solely within himself. And he gives us the right to proclaim it because of the death and the atonement of Christ. And to those who believe, forgiveness is offered and proclaimed. Those who don't believe, that forgiveness is not held. And that's what we proclaim, and we're allowed to proclaim the gospel.
Well, that's certainly not how it's written in my opinion.
Well, I think when you look back, you might see a little bit of clarity there where Peter is then called to Samaria, where Philip has had some evangelism work, and then there's been some baptisms for people of faith, and this magician has been baptized as well. And then he comes to Peter and says, oh, I'd like that ability to do what you do. And then Peter just calls him out. You know, he says, you're still in the bonds of iniquity. But there's this, I believe, in this working of the gospel, you know, in making it clear to people, probably an ability to perceive these things, that this is not true faith, and calling out what is true faith and what is not, that there is that need to have the true faith of the gospel for forgiveness of sins, but this awareness to people that, you know, here is what it does take, because I don't think, you know, all the scriptures will never point to any of the apostles who have the ability to forgive sins or not forgive sins, like Mike was saying. Only the gospel has that ability, and God has that ability being God. He is the judge who says your sins are forgiven. But the proclaiming of it, see, and I believe that's probably why that is, because just the newness of the church and in that ability for God to be at work alongside these apostles. This was a very new thing, and powerful thing.
And that might be a little bit where the disconnect is, because, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't say that a priest has a man has the ability to forgive the sin. It's only God forgiving the sin through the priest. God is using the priest as an instrument. You don't have to believe that. But that's what the Catholic Church teaches.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not a human forgiving of a human sin. It still is God forgiving the sin under Catholic theology. So
that's where that...
Tie it all back to John 20, 21.
That's where that 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator.
And finish the verse too, because it says, he gave himself a
ransom for
attested to that the thing.
And John reminds us in 1 John, is that we
confess our sins.
He, referring to Christ, is faithful to cleanse us from all sin. It's never referring to man. Whatever gives us either the authority or the right to forgive sin in and of ourselves, it simply allows us to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through Christ. Christ continues to be the one who forgives us, and that's done by the merit of his life, his only work on the cross.
1 John 1 would be a good passage.
And Jesus said that we're supposed to forgive 7 times 7.
We're supposed to be forgiving. Yeah.
So the weird thing is, in that passage,
if your sins are bound, then they're bound, and if they're not bound, they're not. That's what you're kind of referring to.
Yeah, that's like
to have that said, then you have to have the power that Jesus would have had to give him that power to forgive or not.
Forgiving other people is one thing, and then forgiveness from to God is another thing, because we can forgive each other. Well, we do. My wife forgives me a lot. I don't forgive her very much because there's not, right? Luke, right? Amen. I mean, that's just, so the forgiveness amongst each other and the forgiveness of our sins through God, that's kind of, I would take as two different things.
different things in full forgiveness in 1 Corinthians. It's all talk to the believers about forgiving the one who is faulting, who was, first of all, cast out because of the incestuous relationship, and talk about restoring the Easter forgiveness. And that was given, written by Paul to the entirety of the church, to each individual member of the body.
Next week,
oops. Also in James 5:15, that's where the catechism is another forgiveness of sins passage. It says, you know, if you're sick, you go to the elders, and prayer of the faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And that's called the sacrament of Shemunshin, or last rites. So that is a secondary passage that talks about God working for men to forgive sins. And that would seem to contradict the teaching that all your sins are forgiven as soon as you confess your sins in Christ. Because here we have a man at the end of his life who theoretically is already a believer because he's calling him.
Hopefully he's a believer. Yeah. We don't know, but I would imagine the passage would be for a believer. Probably more as a reminder that you can come before the throne unhindered, you know.
The number says nothing about us forgiving sins. He simply says the sins will be forgiven. That goes back in 1 John, where John reminds us that it is Christ who gives us the forgiveness, and we confess. So it doesn't spell out the fact that it powers in any of us.
Just as a reminder, as a proclamation that this is what has happened and this is how you can be forgiven.
You also mentioned Matthew 23:9, where it says, all men and father.
Yep.
You're a teacher over at Lincoln Christian, right?
For a few more months, yeah.
And your students call you teacher. Do you tell them not to call you teacher?
Well, that's at the school. And this is about church.
So the setting might matter.
So my role there is teacher.
Because in Matthew 23:8 says, call no man rabbi, which is really the teacher. So if you have one teacher.
We have direct access to the Father. Oh, sure. Yeah. Stretching it.
And then my last question.
Yeah.
So elder, you have elders in this church.
Yes.
And the word elder actually comes from the Greek word presbyteros or presbyter.
Presbyteros, yeah. Presbyterian derives from it.
Which is priest. So priest and elder both come from presbyter and presbyteros in Greek.
I think you'd have to take it for elder, overseer. You might even stretch it to a bishop, but the priesthood is done. The priesthood is done.
And even in 1 Peter, I think it was 1 Peter 5, that passage talks
fellow about elders, I think.
Bible translations use different. Some say elder, some say priest, some say presbyter, because they all come from the same Greek word. So to say that the priesthood is dead would contradict the New Testament.
Can't be contradiction.
Well, Peter reminds his followers in the same letter that they're all priests. A whole nation, a little priesthood. And it's like, if anything, you call every single member of the church a priest. There is no special priesthood singled out by any special order. You can't find that anywhere in the New Testament at all. If anything, the proclamation is that every single one of us, we reported earlier time, we offer up spiritual sacrifice. We are priesthood in that way. We are. But to say that there's individuals that have a special ordination or a special calling for priesthood is absolutely contrary to the entirety of the New Testament and foreign to the scriptures. And then you're going back into the Levitical priesthood, which Hebrews says is done away with. I think they're the priests there talking about the interceding work. Office of the intercessor, so where in the Old Testament this is God given to Aaron's descendants, this would be an office
that only they could have, no other. And it was a God-given, you know, you had to honor this as true worship. Now you have Christ himself, the intercessor, that by his own blood intercedes for man's sin. There is true cleansing there. So now, this kind of priest that we are, as believer priests, it is carrying out the intercessory work of a believer, of a disciple of Christ, for the ministry of the gospel. That is the interceding work of God to us as ambassadors of Christ, that then our prayer is also interceding there as well. We pray for the souls of the lost. We minister to the lost for that interceding work that Christ alone can do. Whereas elder would be more of a shepherd, supervising of that gospel in the local church, in the ministry of that gospel, but in the lives of believers, to shepherd, and to shepherd first personally by my own example, and then minister to them. So I think that's where the distinction probably would be.
And to bring up the Old Testament priesthood, the Catholic Church also teaches that through baptism we do all become priests, prophets, and kings. Just like in the Old Testament, there are priests, prophets, and kings. The Levitical priesthood was not the high priest. That was Aaron's line, was the high priest. They were the ones that were offering the actual sacrifice. In the New Testament, we still have priests, prophets, and kings, and as simply becoming baptized, we become those three. None of those are ordained offices, just like Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, doing an ordained office. So what we have now is we also have the same ordained office in the New Testament. It's the Melchizedek, line of Melchizedek, and that's what the Catholic priest is. They are in the line of the high priest, which is now Jesus Christ, not Aaron, but it all comes through the line of Melchizedek.
We'll save baptism for the sacraments later. Mary's next in 2 weeks, but we got
to
get
going. You don't have to believe in what I'm saying, but I'm just explaining what the Catholic Church teaches and where it comes from. Cool. It just mirrors the old Testament form of priest, which was both a lady through like the Levitical priesthood, and today we are all lay priests because as Catholics are baptized, and a lot of you are as well.
Are you saying that as a Catholic?
What's that?
Are you saying that as a Catholic? Are you a Catholic?
Yeah.
Okay, so you're defending that position?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm simply stating what the Catholic Church teaches.
Okay.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Give us safe travel home. Pray that we would look to you, look to your truth. You've given us everything we need for life and for godliness, and may we honor you all of our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.